Paul is seeing his life drawing to its close, and he writes this final letter to his beloved son Timothy. Not only does he exhort him with some urgency to visit him in his imprisonment in Rome, but perhaps uncertain whether they will ever see each other face to face again in this life, and we don't actually know whether Timothy was able to visit Paul, Paul writes to encourage him to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Not that Timothy isn't a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, Timothy has proven himself to be one of Paul's most trusted co-workers. But he is relatively young. And how many more years lie before him of trial and testing and trouble in this sinful world? We understand that he was prone to frequent sicknesses, and such sicknesses can have an unraveling effect upon our life and faith. He also is a naturally timid man, and there are burdens then and challenges that he must overcome if he, like the Apostle Paul, is to finish the race well and keep the faith to the very end. And so Paul has written in verses 6 and 7, fan into flame the gift of God. Don't let it die down. Keep it burning, Timothy. The gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And now, in our text this morning, he goes on to say, with this in view, that God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul not only exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but he presents himself as an example for Timothy to follow, as someone to imitate, even as he himself is an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the end of that section, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Here I am. I am a prisoner, but I am not ashamed of my imprisonment. This imprisonment isn't simply a whim of a corrupt emperor, but this imprisonment is in the plan and purpose of God and of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul says, not that he is a prisoner of Nero, but that he is a prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, as I am a prisoner of the Lord. In this imprisonment, it is because I am serving Christ. I have fulfilled my calling as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the words of life. And you, Timothy, you fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. And don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, as I am not ashamed, even in my imprisonment. So don't be ashamed, but rather share in suffering for the gospel. For this is the testimony about our Lord. It is the gospel, that word which means good news or a good message. It is a gospel that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners, a Saviour who is despised and rejected by men. But to those who have been made alive by the Spirit, he is precious as our Saviour from sin. And this is really what Paul presents in this paragraph. He doesn't simply say to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, stiff up a lip, old chap. Keep going. He gives him good reason to not be ashamed of the gospel, of this good news that has been committed to him as it had been committed to the Apostle Paul to proclaim to all who will hear it. And so, as we work our way through these verses, there are three things that I want to draw out from what Paul writes here. Three things that focus on the gospel, that is central to the Apostle Paul's exhortation, do not be ashamed. And the first thing that I want you to see is that Paul draws attention to the gospel grace of the Father. We'll actually see that Paul's teaching in this paragraph is very Trinitarian, for he'll go on to talk about the gospel work of the Son, and he includes the gospel power of the Spirit. So those are the three points that I want to make. Firstly, the gospel grace of the Father. Some of you will be aware that the Bible has a kind of a framework to it. And the framework is that of succeeding covenants, promises, solemn oaths that God has made, commitments that he has made to do certain things. When you read through the Bible, you come across this language of covenants. We find it in the book of Genesis. God made a covenant with Noah that never again would he flood the world and destroy it in that way. And he gave a sign, the sign of the rainbow, a sign of his peace to this world, and a reminder to himself of this covenant that he has made with this world. It is a covenant that reveals to us something of the heart of God. That God is a kind God. That God is a patient God. That God is a loving God. That God is a forgiving God. That God is a merciful God. All of those truths are found in that simple covenant that God made with Noah. Later on, we find that God makes a covenant with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so it's variously called either the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. It is a covenant that God made that revealed something more of his grace and his mercy and his love. And the way in which he determined that he would show those truths to this world by providing forgiveness of sins through sacrifice. Later on, he made a covenant with David. He was the king of Israel and was seeking to lead the people in that covenant of Moses and its truth. But God made a covenant with him and disclosed to him that one of his descendants would reign eternally upon his throne. and bring the blessing that was promised to Abraham, another one whom God made a covenant with, that this blessing would flow through to all the world through this eternal king. And so we have these various covenants, and they all reveal something of God and his plans and purposes to save sinners in this world. But then there are some other covenants that theologians refer to. They're not perhaps named so clearly in the scriptures, but they're there nevertheless. We have one that is very clearly named, and that is the New Covenant. And that was a covenant that is contrasted with the Old Covenant made at Sinai, made through Moses with the people of Israel. It was a covenant that revealed that God's salvation would be a work that he would do, that it would be all of his doing, and it would overcome all of the weaknesses and all of the failures of the human heart to obey God and turn to him in loving service. A new covenant that would guarantee salvation to the people of God's choosing. That new covenant is the revelation of another covenant that theologians call the covenant of grace. The covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David and the covenant at Sinai, they all pointed towards this covenant of God's grace through his Son Jesus Christ to those whom he would save in this world. And the new covenant makes it real. But before all of that, before any of those covenants, there was another covenant. It was called, or is called, the covenant of redemption. And it's a covenant that was made before time began, before the world was even created, before there was anyone to walk upon the earth, to live a life of love to God or a life of rebellion against God, before any of that happened, before the sun shone its light, before the earth produced its fruit, before anything was, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they together covenanted to save, to redeem sinners in the world that they were to make and create and bring forth from nothing. And this is what Paul is referring to in this passage. This is what he's talking about, this covenant of redemption, when he says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This was the grace of God the Father for a world that was yet to be made, a world that was yet to rebel against him, a world that was not yet needing to be saved. And yet, he's ready, he's planned, and he's purposed salvation for sinners before there were any sinners. It is this God who saved us. He saved me when I was 11 years old, many years ago now. There was a particular point in time when God saved me. But Paul is writing about me here. He's writing about me. God saved David Hughes, and he called him to a holy calling, not because of works that he had done, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave me in Christ Jesus before the ages began. All the way back there, before I was born, God thought of me. Before my mum and dad were married, God thought of me. Before they were born, God thought of me. Before Wales was the great nation that it is, God thought of me. All the way back, before Jesus walked on this world, God thought of me. Before Moses led the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, God thought of me. Before Noah was instructed to build an ark to save his family from the judgment of God, God thought of me. Before Eve was tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden to rebel against God, and Adam, along with her, took of the forbidden fruit and guaranteed that when I was born, I would be born with a sinful nature, God thought of me. Before it all, before this world was brought into being, I was in God's heart. And back there, in his own determined will, he laid hold of me, as it were, and said, David Hughes will be one of mine. And I'm going to save him from all of his sins. I'm going to purge him from all of his unrighteousness. And I'm going to lead him in the way that he should go. This is God's grace towards me. And if you're a Christian here this morning, it is God's grace towards you. That is true of you today. God saved. Before anything was, God saved us. And he's called us either to a holy calling, or an alternative translation is with a holy calling. If it's with a holy calling, then this is the amazing grace of God through his Spirit, making the gospel real to us in time. If it's to a holy calling, then it is God's determination that we should be drawn out of this world and set apart, made holy for him, to serve him with gifts that he will give to us, so that we can slot in, fit in appropriately into the body of Christ, to be active in fulfilling the commission that he has given to his church. And all of this was done not because of anything in us. Before we had done anything, good or evil, God chose us. God set his love upon us. Not because he looked through time to who we would be, what we would be like, and how we would live. And in that he determined, oh, well, I'll save him. He'll be useful to me. I can see that. He's a man who will have faith. I can see that. I'll choose him. No, it wasn't for anything. It wasn't for any good in me. No choice that I might make. No works that I might do. No usefulness that I might be. For I would be useless in myself. And my choices would always be away from God, not towards God, because I had an inherited sinful nature that was not inclined towards him. and never would be and never could be unless he changed my nature and transformed it. And so it's not for anything in me, it's not for any worthiness in me, but rather it's despite my unworthiness, despite my wretchedness, despite my sinfulness, that he chose to save me. And so he gave me to his son. He gave me to him. Way back then, he said, "This boy, I want you to have him. He'll be yours." And this was God's grace. It's a grace that is good news from eternity past right up to the present day. The eternal grace of the Father. And you see, what Paul is saying is such grace. It isn't the grace of a moment. It isn't the grace of some spontaneous action of God. This is the weighted grace of eternity. That God so loves you that he set his love upon you, that he saved you and called you, not because of anything in you, and by giving you to his son, he has secured you for him forever. Now, with that eternal grace in view, what are the taunts of this world and the ridicule of this world, the scoffing of this world, the teasing of this world, the bullying of this world, the hatred of this world? What is it? It passes by in a moment, even as our lives pass, like the mist of the morning, which is burned away in the warmth of the rising sun. Like the flower of the field, it flourishes for a moment, but then it dies. And so our lives, they're swiftly passing, so fleeting in this world. And so it is with the trials and the troubles that we face in this world, the suffering that we will endure in this world as those who love the good news of Jesus Christ and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. Look at the eternal grace of the Father towards you. It has been there since before the beginning of time. And this suffering then that you are called to endure for the gospel, it is but a light and momentary affliction when compared with the weight of glory. Glory past in the grace of the Father, and glory future in his eternal presence. But the grace of the Father, it doesn't end there, does it? It continues in the gospel work of the Son. And just as the Father in eternity past covenanted with his Son that he would save sinners by his grace, so at a point in time, at a point in history, the Son came into this world. And that's what Paul goes on to say, that this salvation by grace, this holy calling, this gift to Christ, now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul is calling Timothy not only to focus on the gospel grace of the Father, but to focus too on the gospel work of the Son. Work that was accomplished just for them just a few years earlier. 3 decades or so earlier at this point of writing. For us, of course, it's 2 millennia ago. This is the God of eternity, for whom 1,000 years is like a day. And the passing of time is a non-event for him, but so significant to us, isn't it? But here, in the fullness of time, at the right time, according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, his Son was born into this world as a little baby. And with that was the revelation, the manifestation of the salvation of God. That there had been signposts to all through history. In the Garden of Eden, there were signposts to it as God spoke his words of curse upon the serpent and of judgment upon Adam and Eve. Signposts to the deliverer who was to come, who would destroy the work of the lying serpent and bring death to death. There were signposts in the various covenants, as I've indicated earlier, that were given at various points in the history of the world. Many signposts to this salvation that was to come, but it was revealed in its fullness and in its glory in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Son of God made flesh. And John declares that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the grace of God towards sinners. Here is the truth of God. That there is salvation to be found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Jesus can save, because he is the only perfect man who can reverse the foul, rebellious work of the first Adam. And he comes to represent his people before God and to stand in their place. And so Paul tells Timothy, remember, Timothy, how Jesus came. Remember how he offered up his life upon that cross. Remember how he went to the grave. Remember how he destroyed death. And he brought life and immortality to light. Death was abolished. It was done away with by Christ for all who are in Christ, for all those who, before the beginning of time, the Father gave to his Son and said, here are these wretched sinners. I give them to you. And so Jesus came into this world to save those wretched sinners. He came into this world to bear their sins in his own body upon the cross, so that they might be freed from the sentence of death that was upon them, that they might be given life, life that was eternal, life that was immortal, life that would never perish, never die through all eternity. Jesus came to rescue those whom the Father had given to him, to rescue them from the clutches of Satan. Oh, how Satan had reveled in his dominion over their hearts. How he loved to control them and entice them and draw them into more and more and more and more sin and rebellion against God. He had them in his clutches. he had them chained to himself, and he would drag them down into the pit of hell for all eternity. But Jesus came. Jesus came, and he stood in their place before the judgment seat of God as he hung upon the cross, and he bore their sins, and he made atonement for them, and he reconciled them to God on the cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He would destroy him. Writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the immediately preceding verse, he's spoken about Jesus cancelling the record of debt that stood against them. On the cross, he paid the price. On the cross, he paid what was owing by his people to God. The judgment for all of their disobedience, that they might be reconciled to God, Jesus paid the price. But you see, he had to do more than pay the price for their sins. He had to break the chains that bound them. He had to enter in to the home of the strong man that Jesus speaks of in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He speaks of the strong man having to be overcome and chained so that his house can be plundered. And that's what Jesus did when he died. And he descended into the grave. He descended to Hades or to Sheol. Some would say he descended to hell. And there he chained Satan. There he broke the chains that held his people captive. He paid the debt for their sins, and he freed them from death and brought them to life. And so as he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, we're told that he brought with him many captives. He freed them, released them, so that they might enter in to the glorious presence of God with him. Oh, what a work. What a work the Son of God did in humbling himself to become a man, to become the last Adam, to undo the evil work of the first Adam by which his descendants were all chained in sin and under the judgment and condemnation of God. That this last Adam should willingly, voluntarily stand in their place and pay the price and take the punishment and win the victory. This is good news, is it not? And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, consider the gospel work of the Son. Oh, what has he done for you, Timothy? What great work has he done for you that he should become a curse for you, that he should bear your sins for you, that he should give you life and immortality as a free gift. So the saving work of the Son that has destroyed death and brought life to his people, it casts the suffering of this world and the pain of this world the torment of this world, into what it really is, just a passing thing, a momentary thing, a small thing in comparison to all that Christ has done. We may bear the wrath of men. We may bear the hatred of men. We may bear the abuse of men. They can kill the body, Jesus said. Ah, they can do that, sure. And they have devised all kinds of painful, inhumane ways of doing that. But there is one who casts both body and soul into hell forever. And Jesus has come. And he stood in your place. And he has taken that for you. Bear the scorn, Timothy. Bear the shame for his sake. This great and glorious work of the Son is not to be compared with the taunts and the torments afflicted by men. And then there's the third thing, the third aspect of this gospel that Paul reminds Timothy of in this passage. It is the gospel power of the Spirit. He says himself that he was appointed as a preacher and as an apostle and as a teacher. And for that reason, he suffered. He was in prison at the time of writing. He was expecting at any moment to be dragged away to his execution. He was a man who had known tremendous suffering all through his life. You read about that elsewhere. And Paul says that he is not ashamed of any of that. And he calls on Timothy to not be ashamed of any of that, because of the power that is able to make him stand in the midst of the suffering. It is the power of God himself. It's not something that we generate within ourselves, that we listen to a stirring message and we resolve, I'm going to stand firm this week. Oh, our resolve will melt away the first time we meet someone who's opposed to the gospel and threatens us. It is the power of God that we need, and more than that, it is the power of God that we have. We have it today and every day. The Spirit of God has been given. He has been given to every one of Jesus' followers. As soon as they turn from their sin to trust in him, the Spirit comes into that life. And he'll never leave. He'll never go away. He's always there, always present, always ready to help and to empower. It is, in fact, the Spirit of God who brings us first to life. We are born again by the Spirit of God. He is the one who teaches us, as it were, repentance and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and enables us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is the one who teaches us God's ways and reveals to us our sins and brings conviction when we go astray and draws us back into the right way. He is the one who empowers us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. This Spirit is the same Spirit who filled Jesus Christ. The same Spirit who led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. The same Spirit who sustained him day by day in all of his ministry. The same Spirit is in us. The same one, the Spirit of God. He is in every one of Jesus' followers. And he is present to bless and to empower. Despite all the hostility around us in this world, what do we have? We have God. We have infinite power dwelling within us to make the grace of the Father and the work of the Son real and effectual in our lives. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, like me, you've been called. You've been gifted. You, like me, are a preacher and a teacher. And you, like me, must be ready to suffer for the gospel. But you have the power of God, who is able to cause you to stand in the darkest day, in the deepest dungeon, under the most horrific abuse. He is able to make you stand. Now, while Paul and Timothy are preachers, this power is in every follower of Jesus Christ and will enable each one of us to use our gifts as part of the body, that we each may play our part, that we each, as members of the church to whom Christ gave the great commission to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all that he commands. This Spirit is in us and with us. And so we may not be preachers, but the call, the exhortation is for us all. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. You must live out the gospel in your life. You must play your part in the life of the church using the gifts that God has given to you. And you must do so without any sense of shame, because the church is so little and it's so weak and it seems so ineffectual in this world. We have the eternal grace of the Father and the mighty work of the Son. And the gospel power of the Spirit within us. We can do all things. And there's no need to be ashamed then, having this God as our God. You know, there's no shame in suffering for a good cause. And Paul is saying, you're suffering for the best cause. The cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering for the gospel is not a mark of shame. Suffering for the gospel is a badge of honor. Jesus himself said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, at the end of those beatitudes, those blessings that he pronounced, he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To be ridiculed and scorned, treated badly for the sake of the gospel, is an honor, not a shame. But Jesus also said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in the midst of scorn and ridicule and hostility and hatred in this world, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever rejects me in the face of hostility in this world, I will reject at the judgment throne of God in the world to come. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's then two alternatives. You embrace Christ through repentance and faith and receive all of the blessings of which I've been speaking this morning. The eternal grace of the Father, the saving work of the Son, the infinite power of the Spirit. Have them all as you embrace Christ. Or you can dismiss Christ. So that you can walk in harmony with the world. Be at peace with the world. Be comfortable in the world. You can do it. You can have that. But you lose all that could have been yours had you embraced Christ. And since God the Father shows such grace to the undeserving, and the Son suffered so much to save, and the Spirit provides the power to triumph, why would you squander the peace of eternity for the fleeting friendship of this world? Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Proclaim it with your life and with your lips to the glory of God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we pray that you would help us in this world of sin, in this world of suffering, in this world of hostility towards the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to be loyal to him, to stand firm for him, to take the ridicule and the scorn and the hatred and the hurt. For he is the one who came into this world of sin to save such wretches as we, to pluck us away from judgment into life. So help us to endure these momentary and light afflictions for the glory that awaits us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.